For our Old Covenant reading this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Teaching here is that in the resurrection age, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. According to our passage in Philippians this morning, which will be our sermon text, those who currently share in Christ's risen life already anticipate the glory of the resurrection age. We see this in Daniel chapter 12. I begin my reading in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And now let us turn to Philippians chapter 2 for our sermon text. We begin our reading in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. As far as the reading of God's holy law. It's been estimated that there are between 200 and 400 billion stars in our own Milky Way galaxy. But then it's also been estimated that there are up to 500 billion galaxies in the universe, each containing as many stars as there are in our own Milky Way galaxy. And the scientists have done the math somehow, and they have figured out that this comes out to 2 times 10 to the 23rd power. That is a 2 with 23 zeros after it. And in Cambridge, several of those stars are actually visible to the naked eye. But no doubt, all of you have been in the country, far beyond the shine of urban haze and city lights, to gaze out on a clear, dark night at a sky filled with beautiful stars, those innumerable, glorious pinpricks of light we call stars, illuminated like diamonds against the backcloth of a black nighttime sky. How moving and how powerful it is then that the Apostle Paul will seize upon that kind of picture to describe you as Christians as lights in the world who are illuminated by the light that has come into the world, Jesus Christ. Paul has just painted an awe-inspiring portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation, that is, his descent from the glories of heaven to plummet to the depths of servanthood, resulting in the terminus, the shocking terminus of his death on the cross of Calvary. But then last week we witnessed a profound reversal in this glorious Christological passage as Jesus Christ ascends up, up, upward to a place where he is highly exalted above every creature, seated with the Father on high in his heavenly session, endued with all power and authority and dominion. Well, where is Paul going to go now? You know, we've reached the peak of the mountain. It would seem that the only direction from there would be down somewhat. And certainly as the Apostle Paul is directing his attention to certain responsibilities and challenges of the Christian life, this would seem to be relatively mundane in comparison to the lofty heights of Christology that he's just been expounding a few verses for. How wonderful it was to exalt in those glorious verses, those Christological heights, to savor, as it were, the glory of Christ's condescension for his people, the work of becoming a slave to procure your salvation. And then he is hyper-exalted. That's the Greek, hyper-exalted, exalted far above all his creatures, to look forward to the day when his entire creation in tandem will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is spiritual euphoria. To really take in the passage is to have a foretaste of that future glory even now. Why would Paul take the time now to deal with seemingly earthly concerns about how we're to live our lives, such ordinary, everyday things as working out our salvation, not grumbling or complaining, living sacrificially? That would seem to be a bit anticlimactic at first blush, to say the very least. But you see, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice in this text the very first word of this passage, very first word of verse 12. What does it say? It says, therefore. Therefore. Yes, the apostle is going to be listing several commands for you. Yes, but that therefore is something that we cannot lose sight of. It must be fully appreciated what the therefore is. You see, what the therefore is doing is it's linking these commands to everything that the Apostle Paul has been saying up to that point. The commands aren't to be viewed in isolation as a set of do's and don'ts, simply a set of rules to be followed. No, there seem to be nothing less than the immediate implication of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. The fact that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and that he has now been exalted into heaven to a place of supreme authority. Well, yes, your obedience is seen to flow out of those great redemptive facts. See, it's for that very reason that we've been taken to those lofty heights of Christology, that summit, as it were, of Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation, that Paul's now in the best position to flesh out more and more what he means to have the mind of Christ, that we might have this glorious motivation set before us as we see Jesus in this way, knowing that you too are following that path from the cross, from suffering, to the crown yourselves, to future exaltation. You have the goal now toward which you are working, that here in Cambridge or Andover or Hudson or Pennsylvania, wherever you're at, Pelham, you have no enduring city here. You're citizens of heaven, ultimately. And that will be a witness to people now as you seek to shine as lights in this present world before a crooked and perverse generation, until one day you will be fully revealed in glorious splendor when you are resurrected at the close of history and illuminate the universe as you reflect the light of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is going to deal with how this is to occur in the present in three ways. We're going to turn our attention now to God's word here this morning, as we see you are to shine as lights in the world. How does this take place? First, by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, this has to be one of the most fascinating texts in the entire Bible, which speaks of something the theologians call the divine concurrence. That is the mysterious relationship that exists between the divine enabling and initiative and between the human activity, which is a very real activity. The command to work out your salvation has tripped up many of God's sensitive people. At first blush, when we hear "work out your salvation," it would seem to run entirely counter to the free gospel of God's grace. The teaching elsewhere that the sinner's right standing before God has nothing at all to do with his own works, which is very true. Well, now Paul is talking about us working. It almost seems, again, the word there is seems, it almost seems at first blush that we're being called upon to add something of our own effort to our salvation. Paul's words here are unmistakably clear. Holy life, living the holy life, requires work on the part of the Christian. It's hard work. It's effort. It's a working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, any idea that we add to our salvation would indeed contradict the gospel of God's free grace, even with what the Apostle Paul says in this very epistle, chapter 3. Thinking here, verse 9, what does Paul say? He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." Well, what is Paul saying here in verse 12? I want you to look at the verse again. He doesn't say here, "work for your salvation." Now, the apostle says here, "work out your salvation." Right now, we're seeing a very big difference. The works of Christians are not so as to earn salvation. No, but they are because of salvation. They are the result. They are the outworking of your salvation. Now, there is a false idea here, too, that Paul would somehow be saying, well, your justification, your right standing before God, depends entirely upon Jesus, but your sanctification depends upon your own effort, your own human willpower, your power to discipline yourself against sin. But he is not saying that at all. Not at all. And we can breathe a very heavy sigh of relief. If our sanctification, that is our process of becoming holy, if that depended upon our own power, our own strength, then there's no hope. There's no happiness. There's no victory in the Christian life. You'll be doomed to a fleeting patting of yourself on the back when you have those few moral victories for brief obedience, and then you'll be spiritually flogging yourself for the many failures and moral lapses. Brothers and sisters, there is a far better way to understand this passage of Scripture. And it centers on one particular word that the apostle uses, the word salvation. Salvation. Let me tell you something. I want you to never forget this. Never forget this. Salvation is always, always, always the work of God in Scripture. Always the work of God. Let's do a fill in the blank here. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God." The gift of God. Jonah 2, 9. Maybe a little more difficult. I don't think so. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, furthermore, we need to take the second part of this verse into serious consideration, too. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling for what? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul isn't saying, well, you Christians work, and when you're tired and you can't work anymore, then God will start to work. This is not at all a picture of God standing idly by while we do all the work of our sanctification. It's not God saying, you know, I sent Jesus to die for you for your justification, but this sanctification business, that's all up to you. It's not what's being said here at all. Now, the relationship here is, and once again, listen very carefully. The relationship is because God is at work in you, therefore, you are able to work. You work because God is at work in you. And again, an important distinction needs to be made here between justification and sanctification in this aspect. Justification being our positional holiness, sanctification being that process of being made holy in our personal experience. With justification, Jesus works in justification and secures sanctification totally apart from us in paying for our sin. With sanctification, this is still a work of God, but this he does not apart from us, but through us, by his Holy Spirit, who makes us alive spiritually and enables us to walk the Christian life. There's a positional holiness totally apart from our works. There's a sanctification, which is a process of holiness by which God enables us to work by enabling and enlivening us. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is at work in you and he is transforming you. And what this means is that he is working in both your willing and your doing. But, brothers and sisters, this is not grounds for passive inactivity in the Christian life, in which the believer would simply wait around idly and wait for Christ to mortify sin in the person. No, the Christian is called to mortify sin in Romans 8. And here Paul calls upon the Christian to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, remembering the crucial relationship that you work only because God is at work
in you.
This is the grounds by which Paul can tell you to work out your salvation. Paul would say in the epistle to the Galatians, if you live by the Spirit, therefore walk by the Spirit. And as Paul says here, work out your salvation, this is going to call for diligence and effort in the Christian life. Now, there are some who would ask, maybe we would ask, you know, if we really want to be gospel-centered, should we be listening to commands and applying effort or diligence in the Scripture? Most certainly, that's what's being said here. Work out your salvation. I was reading a book by a fellow named Kevin DeYoung. And I think he's very insightful here when he says, we're so eager not to confuse indicatives, what God has done, and imperatives, what we should do, that we can get leery sometimes of letting biblical commands lead uncomfortably to conviction of sin. And he goes on to say, we know that salvation by law keeping is wrong. We know that salvation without the need for law keeping is wrong. But the last error feels like the safer danger. End quote. And he's saying this, I think, because if we were to water down these imperatives, that would seem to exalt the indicatives of Christ's work in our behalf all the more clearly. But this is only what it seems like at first blush. For as we have seen, God's work in you does not take away the personal responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and in trembling. What it does do, however, is it provides you, brothers and sisters, with all the resources you need to obey your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's a huge part of what Jesus has done for you. That is a huge part of this glorious indicative. And so in your feelings of helplessness, you're resisting temptation, you're feeling the allure of the world on your heart, your prayer, brothers and sisters, should be to the Lord that He, by His Holy Spirit, would work in you both the willing and the doing. With this awareness, with that willing, that doing is totally outside of your personal human strength and ability. It is only through the power of God's Holy Spirit that you can obey Him. And it's the realization of that fact, brothers and sisters, that should cause you to work out your salvation with fear and in trembling. That is, with the awareness that this is totally outside of my own personal power to do. I'm utterly and hopelessly dependent upon my great God and Savior to give me the strength to do this. I am inadequate. I must have God at work in me. Now, the good news of the gospel is that God will never reject His children. We fail, we stumble, we sin, and He forgives those who confess their sin to Him. And He will keep on doing that. But as you cling to your shepherd with this great awareness of what He has done for you, you start to realize that this Jesus, of whom we've just read a few verses before, has given you His all, that this Jesus is totally worthy of your wholehearted obedience and service. And though this will not take place without exertion on your part, without diligence to make your calling and election sure, obeying with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength, you can be assured that this same Jesus Christ has provided all the resources needed for your growth in Him. For God is at work in you, both in your willing and in your doing. As you work out your salvation, brothers and sisters, never forget the therefore at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, that is, since Christ has humbled himself for you, since Christ has exalted himself, resulting in your salvation, since this grace has come to you, therefore work out your salvation. Grace must be the driving force. It must be the impetus. It must be what makes your holiness tick. It isn't God commanded it, so do it, because God commanded it. It isn't what the text says. No, it's because of what God has done for you. It's out of this sense of gratitude for who Jesus is. It's because of what God has made of you that you are to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. You live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. It's because of what God has promised that you will be, what he has promised to make of you. Shine as stars in the sky, that you can serve him confidently and hopefully. But secondly, you shine as lights before the world by doing all things without complaining or disputing. And that is in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, when Paul uses that combination of words, what Old Testament scenario comes to mind? No doubt it would be the situation in the wilderness. The Israelites, under Moses' leadership, grumbled and complained to Moses, against Moses, indeed against God himself. They grumbled and complained. Paul is saying here, how different should be the children of God? How different should be those in the present age who are in Christ? We're not to complain. We're not to grumble, but rather to be content in all circumstances. Why? Verses 15 and 16 give the answer. Because this contentment will show you to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, Israel had complained about how life had been going. Disappointment as to how God was working things out in their lives. They were grumbling against Moses' leadership. But those who are united to the Christ who sunk so selflessly low in self-abasement and servanthood on the cross, one who is united to such a Christ should rather selflessly and with humility and without fault seek to be content in all circumstances, thus providing a confidence, which according to verse 16 is one which holds fast the word of life. Hold fast there means two ideas. It means to hold fast and it means to hold forth. That is, we hold fast to the confession of Jesus Christ and the word of life, and we also proclaim it to others. Both ideas are involved in that Greek verb. The result is that you, as believers in Jesus Christ, shine in the night sky of this unbelieving world. Your witness of Jesus Christ becomes a powerful, powerful testimony to others, through which many will come to know the Lord Jesus themselves. But thirdly and lastly, you shine as lights before the world by serving sacrificially with gladness and rejoicing. Look now at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul, of course, is speaking of his own prospect of persecution and impending death. But not to discourage the Philippians here. No, not at all. But rather to show them that in this way of dying for the cause of Jesus Christ, for him to live as Christ, to die as gain, for the cause of suffering for Jesus Christ, he found something that to many was a most unexpected feeling. He found joy. He found joy. The sacrificial language Paul uses here is drawn from a beautiful picture in the Old Testament law, from the drink offerings that accompanied the morning and the evening sacrifices in the tabernacle. You see, before the slain lamb was incinerated on the altar, the priests would pour wine over the lamb. And this would make for a very aromatic offering, what Numbers 27, verse 8 calls a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, in this offering, it's the lamb, not the wine, but the lamb that is the central part of this sacrifice. So it's as if Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's saying, I'm the drink offering. You're the sacrifice of your faith. That's the central tribute to Christ. That's the most important part. God's receiving the most important part through the Philippians' faith. Paul's suffering was the drink offering. It was simply serving to make the Philippians' offering of faith more aromatic to the Lord. Paul is even willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate cost of death, if it will make the Philippians' bold witness more radiant. He's willing to die. And this is the sacrificial example that is set before you and me this morning. Long ago, many years before the Apostle Paul, an ancient prophet would look forward through the annals of time to a day, a glorious future day, the prophet Daniel. And in chapter 12 of his prophecy, which we read a moment ago, he speaks of a time in which those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, the darkness that surrounds us in this world can sometimes be utterly engulfing and overwhelming. But as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the radiant splendor of his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, you realize that Jesus Christ is making you into a beacon of his light. And in that last day, when you are resurrected, receiving a glorious body like unto Jesus Christ's body, you who have held fast to the word of life will be resurrected, shining brilliantly like the stars of the universe. And armed with that knowledge, armed with those knowledge, you are ready to hear the words of Jesus Christ, to let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Knowing that God is at work in you, you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling, doing all things without complaining or disputing, living sacrificially as a drink offering with gladness and rejoicing, assured that the darker the world is around you, the brighter Christ will shine through you. And let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, God of light, God who has brought forth the light from darkness, has caused the glorious light of gospel grace to shine in our hearts through the working of the Spirit in our soul. And for this we are grateful. Oh, Father, we need your continued light and illumination and grace in the way of faith, in the way of repentance, as we seek indeed to work out this glorious salvation in our lives. Father, salvation is your work. But as we seek to obey your commands, may we do this with a humble dependence. May we humbly entreat you to work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, help us to live sacrificially. Help us not to complain, but to look to Jesus Christ and so allow his resurrection life to live through us by the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you. May we have this gratitude, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.